Yes. So, good evening and welcome to this midweek service. We are going to continue to speak from Philippians, one of the four prison epistles. And we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening for what you have given us, a new day, new opportunities to serve you, to learn from you. We pray, Lord, that you will minister to our hearts this evening and open up the book of Philippians. We know it's the word, it's your word. It has the potential to change our lives totally and completely. And that's what we want. And we just ask you, Lord, to dig deep into our hearts and souls tonight and just be with us. In your precious name, Lord. Amen. Okay, so Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 12 to 18. And actually, 2 to 18. But what we'll do is that I'll just read a couple of verses at a time and comment on them. So remember now that last time we were speaking about what we call the kenosis chapter. It's the Greek word that means empty oneself. So Christ actually emptied himself from something. He didn't empty himself from his divine nature. He remained God during his entire earthly life. But he added humanity to his divinity. In other words, God became a man in Jesus Christ. And why is this such an extremely important doctrine? Because this is what the Bible actually says determines whether a teaching is true or correct or not. Like in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we could extend it even to verse 6, but especially 1 to 3. It says there that if a spirit does not confess that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then it's the spirit of Antichrist. So whatever religion we encounter, whatever philosophy or ideology or political system or whatever we are encountering or meeting out there, we know that if they don't admit that Jesus was God in the flesh, then it's a false spirit behind that whole thing. So, having said all that, Christ became, as a man, obedient to the Father's plan, led by the Holy Spirit. And what happened was that he finished the work on the cross. That's what the perfect plan of God led him to do. And he was crucified and he died for our sins. And then, of course, when that was done, God promoted him in verses 9 to 11, chapter 2. And it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, in other words, there will come a day when also those who reject him in this lifetime, there will come a day when this whole world, the whole creation, and a good part of it is, of course, rejecting him, will bow down to him and will confess him. And it's a promotion because it says that he has been promoted to be his name like higher than any other name. So, and that's not speaking about his divinity. That's not speaking about him as the second person in the Trinity. It's speaking about him as a man. And as a man, he was made lower than the angels when he came into this world. But now he's promoted and he's higher than the angels. He's back with his Father as the second person in the Trinity, but he has added humanity to his divinity. And he's now a glorified God-man in heaven. And as that glorified God-man, he is higher than any angel or anything created. So, now he says, therefore, in verse 12, And of course, when you have a therefore, I'll read it here before I go on. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. So we have this conjunction here, therefore, which means that it's something new that is starting. So it refers back to the kenosis passage, meaning that just like Christ in his humanity was obedient to the Father, we also can be obedient to God's plan and in the life to come be promoted, so to speak. So he says, therefore, this is the logical outcome of having the mind of Christ, being obedient to his plan. Let me see here. He says, as you have always obeyed, now not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, meaning that they were not just doing it when he was around, because that's very typical. I can't believe it, but I remember one time in Texas, actually, many years ago, it was a small country church, and I happened to go to a place. It wasn't really my intention, but it was a wild place, and it was a big party, and it was a small town, so really small town, 400 people. And the next day, I was in church, you know, and all these people were in church. You know, it was like, wow, it's good that people come to church, but, you know, it was just, it was kind of funny. But in my presence, and then they saw me there, you know, and then they saw me talking to the pastor, and I saw they were all nervous, you know, that I would just spill the beans and say something, you know, like, you know. But anyhow, I'm just saying that he had this confidence in them that they were not obeying him just when he was around, or sorry, not obeying God and his plan when he was around, but he was, they were doing it also in his absence. So, but here we have this phrase, like, work out your own salvation. And then people say, like, what is this thing? Does it mean that when we believe that we receive something, but it's not complete, it's not finished, it's not, you know, really done? Is it something we must add here? Well, if it is, it goes against other places in the Bible that are teaching that salvation is totally by grace and nothing can be added to it. And it goes against everything that we have taught and believed in this church and in this ministry. But it is a verb. It's an imperative verb, which means that it's a command, you know, like work out your own salvation. Katugaratsumai, that's difficult to say. It means that an imperative verb means that it's a command. It's not a suggestion. I mean, you have to do this thing. Because of that, it's something that the believer is told to do, and it must be initiated by himself or herself. It's not something that, you know, somebody else can do for you. You have to work it out. And we could say that it means that to do that from which something results, meaning that something has happened, and because of that, this is the result. So in other words, if you have not received salvation, you cannot work out your salvation. So that's how it goes. And then in verse 13, I'll get back to this thing. It says here, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, now that sounds like God is doing this thing. He's doing all the things. We really don't have our own will, but God is doing it. Mm-hmm. And Now we have to ask ourselves this question. Is it my responsibility to do these things, work it out, or is it just a result of being one of the elect, so to speak? Now, will he make sure that it will happen, or is it possible for a believer to reject this thing? Is it possible for us to, be saved and then refuse to do the will of God? Well, that depends on our view of salvation. We have to look at two things. And the first thing is the word salvation. We have spoken about it many times before, so I'm not going to stay there very long. But the word for salvation, soteria, it's just as broad in the Greek as it is in the English, meaning that it means to be rescued from some type of situation and saved out of some complicated circumstances. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved from hell and end up in heaven. Okay, so we got to keep that in mind. And he already in verse 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he already calls them saints. So the biblical definition of a saint, we were talking about this just before we started this meeting, is actually any person who has received Christ as their Savior. Then I am a saint. It has nothing to do with some church or some organization actually making someone a saint. A saint is simply a saved person, regardless of their behavior, regardless of their conduct. They are saints because they've been sanctified. That means that they are set apart to God. And we are holy, not because we have done anything, but because he has done something and we have received it. So that's the definition for a saint. So he calls them saints. So in other words, he cannot refer to someone here who is not a believer. He must be referring to believers. Second, what is this this salvation spoken of here? Is it justification? You know the word justification? It means that at one point of time, I believe and I get saved. And then from there on, nothing can change that fact. Is that the kind of salvation he's talking about here? Is he really talking about being justified before God? Or is it some type of other salvation? When I was in Oman, we had a Bible study, and there was a man from Lebanon there, and he was very excited about some of the things I shared about, and he said that he had recently read about salvation and how salvation, there are three kinds of salvation. We have salvation from the condemnation of sin, which is justification. We have salvation from the power of sin, which is sanctification. And we have salvation from the presence of sin, which is glorification. And he said, when I understood that, the Bible just opened up in a totally different way for me. Because now I was able to put things into the right context. He said, I used to believe before that all the time, when the Bible was using the word salvation, it was referring to spiritual salvation. It was referring to heaven and hell. So if it is that kind of spiritual salvation or justification that he has in mind here, then we have to say that salvation would be by works, and we know it's not. And we would have to say that it is a process there rather than a one-time event. And we know it's not, because it's contradicting Romans 4:3, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and many other passages. So obviously, he is referring to something else. So what is he referring to? Well, most likely he speaks of Those who are having the mind of Christ, they are obedient to the plan of God, and they will be overcomers. They will have victory over the power of sin in this life, and also they will actually be saved on that day of the judgment seat of Christ from losing their rewards. Actually, I understand that more and more, that there is a salvation spoken of in the Bible, which is a salvation from suffer loss at the Bema Seat. Many Christians do not make a distinction between the white throne judgment and the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. They think we're all going to be before the same or in the same judgment. But if you carefully compare these passages speaking about the judgment, you must come to the conclusion that the judgment that the unbelievers will be at, geographically speaking, and the judgment that believers will be at, it's not the same place. And there are many reasons why, and we're not going to go into that now, but he's saying here, work out your own salvation, because when we have received the Spirit of God, when we are saved spiritually, we've been justified, we have the power to be overcomers and live in victory over different sins. Little by little, we are learning this thing, hopefully. And that means that on that day when I'm facing the Lord, actually there is that possibility to be saved from the loss of rewards. So once we have Christ as our example, we can have his mind, and then it follows that we come under his influence, and now we become obedient to his plan, and it will lead to promotion in this life and in the life to come. So God is at work in every believer who, like Christ, submit to the Father's plan, because Christ didn't come to do his own will, but he wanted to do the Father's will in John 5:30. And God is being glorified, the Father is being glorified when we are bearing rich fruit. So that is God's intention. So he's saying here that everything is finished, everything is done, everything is ready. There, you know, salvation is inside of you, but work out what God has worked in, meaning live in obedience to the plan of God, and then you will see how that will, you know, deliver you from different areas where you're in bondage to, and he will also on that day save you from losing that full reward that God wants you to have. So that's what it's referring to. It doesn't speak about spiritual salvation. Many people have taken it to mean that, and they're saying that, yes, it simply means that, you know, you have to work it out. You have to prove that salvation is inside of you. But if I have that theology, I'm saying, okay, I can't know for sure if I'm saved, if I'm not fruit-bearing. Okay, so I'm looking inside of myself and I say, I got to produce some fruit. So I believe that it's possible to produce that fruit in your own flesh just to prove to yourself, to others, and to God that you're saved. So I don't think that is what God has in mind here at all. If we look at it in the context, but he says, work out your own salvation, verses 12 and 13. And then verses 14 to 16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, that is very difficult, isn't it? But if we do, it says that we will be blameless and harmless. And I'm not going to go into the complaining and disputing part, because I think we're all familiar with what that means. But to be blameless and harmless. The word for blameless, it's interesting. It means to be above reproach. You know, like there is nothing in me that can be blamed. You know, I'm not like blameworthy. In other words, this is what happened to Christ. You know, when Christ said, he challenged the Pharisees. He said, tell me, what sin have I committed? And they could not answer him because he was not blameworthy. He was not, they were not able to blame him. There was nothing in him. And he said it's possible for a believer to be like that. You know, people will lie about us. People will, you know, come up with all kinds of things. We know that. They did to Christ. They did to Paul, about Paul and so on. But, you know, there is that challenge here that we could be blameless. And the word for harmless actually means unmixed, unmixed. So, in other words, a believer should not mix his life. You know, okay, I receive a little bit from the Spirit, and I receive a little bit from the world, and so on and so on, and so on and so forth. But, you know, so we are blameless and unmixed. And then it says that in verse 15, we are without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked here, it's interesting. It is the word skolios in the Greek, which is where we get the English word scoliosis, which means that something is twisted. You know, it has to do with your back or, you know, your body, and it's twisted. And then the word here for perverted is something that means thoroughly turned. So it says about the world that it is twisted and it's thoroughly turned. It has gone so far away from what God intended. You know, God created a world, and there is something that is right, there is something that is wrong, but because of the fall and the you know, sometimes we like to look at ourselves that we are more sophisticated today than we were in previous generations. Many people believe that, and that's why we are developing. That's why we're going to solve the problems. That's why we're going to survive, etc., etc. Nobody can deny that there has been horrible things done in history and so on, but there are horrible things going on in the world today too. They just cover it up, and it's in darkness. But when true Christians are that light shining in the world, these things are exposed. Satan doesn't mind to have Christians around if they are quiet, because, you know, in one sense, it doesn't matter so much. He can't do anything about the salvation. I mean, if somebody believes, he has lost them forever. But if they're around and they're spreading the word and they are light in this crooked and perverse generation, he certainly hates it, and he wants to stop us. But the world, it's so twisted, and I find this very interesting in my own life, and I'm sure you have maybe had this same experience. But the more time we spend in the Word of God, the more we walk with the Lord, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more twisted the world becomes, you know, because the contrast is greater. You know, I can be a lukewarm Christian, and I cannot even tell the difference between right and wrong, what is, you know, light and darkness and so on. But a spirit-filled Christian will definitely see this thing. And the question is, like, how do we handle that? It's not so easy, you know, because with the Word of God comes discernment. Mm-hmm. And discernment is like, I maybe you have experienced the same thing, but many times I go into a situation, I'm not bragging here, and if I do, I'm doing it in Christ, so that's okay, according to Paul. But I'm just saying that I can go into a situation, and I immediately know what's going on. I can see immediately what's happening there, you know, like in a spiritual sense. You know, what do I do with that then? You know, it can be like a heavy burden to carry, you know, because I say, but come on, you know, this is wrong. It shouldn't be like that. You should change this thing. But it's not going to change. It's getting worse instead. So we can be very frustrated. When we discern things, we have to learn how to bring these things to God. Otherwise, you know, we get very tired, very angry, very frustrated, and so on. Now, in verse 16, Paul wanted them to hold fast to the word of God. He taught them the word of God. He came over to Macedonia, and he was in Philippi for a while, and he taught them, and he started a church. And when he wrote Philippians, he had probably been away from them about for, you know, about a decade, about 10 years or so. And now he was hoping that they were holding fast to the word of God. And then he says something, if not, he would have run in vain or labored in vain. Was he again talking about eternal life? You know, so in other words, is he saying that if they are not holding fast the word of God, he probably doesn't have his salvation? Is that like, you know, does our salvation depend on whether our disciples are following Christ or not? What if I don't have any disciples? What if I'm a new believer and I haven't had a chance to make any disciples? That doesn't make sense, does it? So is he talking about that? No, he's not talking about spiritual salvation. He says, on the day of Christ, in verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ, it refers to the Bema Seat. It refers on to that day, you know, when God is going to reward the believer. So he knew that if they would continue in the word of God, in that investment that he made in them 10 years ago and have continued to do, all that lives on. And he says that if that is the case, I will have a great day on the day of the Lord. That is amazing. Not the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, I mean. So, the word for vain means to no purpose. And he did not have eternal life in mind. But he was determined to get a full reward. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, he speaks about the imperishable crown, which is a reward that he really wanted to have. And I don't mean to repeat myself, but I keep coming back to it because I think we take it too lightly many times, this thing that there is actually a reward to be received. You know, we think that it doesn't really make a difference. You know, we just need to be saved if we're in, you know, we have the ticket. But if that was the case, Paul would not speak about it so much. He wouldn't take it so seriously if there wasn't something there. And you know, one of the feelings, the worst feelings that we can have even in this life is to observe something that you know that you could have had, but you missed the opportunity. You know, that kind of feeling, that nagging feeling, you know, where I could have had it if I would have done it differently, or, you know, if I would have taken the opportunity when it was given and so on. So there is that regret. Not that people will live, God will wipe every tear, but somehow at the Bema Seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be still that moment, you know, where there will be regret. And also, in all eternity, of course, we're gonna miss something that we could have had. So, work out your own salvation, be the light of the world, and then thirdly here and lastly will be verses 17 and 18, rejoice together. He's saying, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with them. So he's talking about being poured out. He looked at his life as, you know, something that is being poured out. And actually, the way I have understood it is that, you know, when the sacrifice was offered, there could be a drink offering also where it was poured on top of the sacrifice. And he looked at himself as this drink offering that the Philippians were like a sacrifice. And he was poured on top of their life and service. And what else does he say here? Excuse me. Yeah. So he's glad for what is going on there. And it says, for the same reason, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And the book of Philippians is a very positive book. It's really an epistle of thanks, but also joy is a prominent theme, and he's constantly rejoicing over the fact. It's not like he's talking to them and saying that, yeah, you're not really doing these things, but he's seeing these things in them, and that's why he's so excited, and he's encouraged them that if you ever think differently, please don't. I mean, just go on. I mean, you're on the right track. And it was a church that he was very pleased with, very happy with. And, you know, I met many pastors who have been church planters. And, you know, when they are looking back at a church they started some 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, whatever, somewhere, and it's, you know, some people have been raised up there to be leaders and so on. What an amazing joy, because you really see how the work is being carried on. And we believe that somehow that whatever is done there, that investment, you know, it will accumulate some rewards for all eternity. Some people are not called to be leaders. Some people are not called to be church planters. But they can still have the same joy, the same reward, because, you know, you have that complementing role, some other gifts that are being used to accomplish this thing. So three things: work out your own salvation. It has nothing to do with your spiritual salvation. It has everything to do with your daily salvation, having victory over the power of sin, but also having victory on that day of Christ, meaning that we are saved from the loss of rewards. But then he says, be the light of the world, and we should be. There is a way of living the Christian life so that the world will know and see and understand that we are different. And because of all this, we rejoice together. Amen?
Amen.
We trust in the Lord.